Hello everyone, I'm Pete Smith. Special welcome if you're new or visiting, whether you call yourself a Christian or not. So glad that you're here. Hope I can get a chance to meet you afterwards. Let me take you back for a moment to the Middle Ages. Back in the Middle Ages, on special occasions, a man would sometimes be elevated to the esteemed position of becoming a knight. It was considered a very honourable position to be dubbed knight by the hand of a monarch. The newly appointed knight gained great social status and increased nobility. They gained a formal title and they were trained for active war duty. Once a common man, now an elite armoured warrior on horseback. The knight was also to follow a strict set of rules of conduct. These were the knightly virtues. Some of these virtues included honour, sacrifice, courage, and the utmost courtesy toward the ladies. The knight was no longer a common man, no longer the same man as he was before. He now has a new title, a new purpose, and his life was changed completely. So like a man receiving a knighthood, becoming a Christian is a life-changing event as well. We have a new title, we have a new purpose, and we have a new master. Our position, though, is far, far higher than knighthood. Our position is not earned or inherited like a knight. Ours is given to us out of undeserved mercy. Not by a human monarch like a knight, but by the Almighty God himself. Through God's mercy, we become children of God. Like a man transformed into a knight and now follows these knightly virtues, Christians are transformed to follow godly virtues. So here in Romans 12, God's telling us through Paul what some of those virtues are. And perhaps you're not a Christian here listening and you've read through these virtues and you're thinking, man, I know these Christians and the Christians I know, they don't follow these virtues very well. I've seen how proud they can be and I hear you. Christians are flawed and imperfect. I know I'm not. I am imperfect. Did you get that part right? I'm not perfect, but if you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you not to judge Christianity on Christians, but judge Christianity on Jesus. He followed these virtues perfectly. Look at him to see what it really looks like to follow these commands perfectly. And I'd urge you to at least read about Jesus for yourself. And please don't let things of the past prevent you from investigating the most important person in the universe. So, second half of chapter 12, here's a list of 29 commands in this dense little section. We could spend 29 weeks with 29 sermons on these commands, but we're not. We're going to do the lot today in this one sermon. Since there are so many commands, we'll look in depth at some more than others, but I encourage you to keep coming back to this passage and refreshing your mind with these instructions for your life. Last week, Simon Johnson, he taught us how we need to wear the correct lenses when reading chapter 12 onwards. And the lens we need to view this passage is through the view of God's mercies. See back in verse 1 and 2? Therefore, in view of God's mercies, live this way. Contemplate the mercies of God poured out for you. Let that be your motivator to obey these virtues as a transformed Christian. I've divided this passage up into two sections, just to make it a bit easier, from verse 9 to 16, and then 17 to 21. Let's get into it. First section, you could label this as, a transformed Christian has devoted love for all God's people. A transformed Christian has devoted love for all God's people. Paul has said just in verse 6 that every Christian has different gifts. And then verse 9, love must be sincere. Paul said that, he said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 actually. There's the unified body of Christ, we each have gifts, gifts are explained, and then he injects a whole chapter, chapter 13, on love. The way we use our gifts must be with love, sincere love. Paul stresses this throughout this passage. Love must be sincere. That's command number one. Other translations use the word genuine, or love must be without hypocrisy. So then begs the question, what does insincere, hypocritical love look like? I think it'd be like putting on a show out of this internal pride, a bit like the Pharisees. That's what they were all about, having hidden motives behind the action. So if your love towards others is not sincere and genuine, then it is empty and it gains nothing. You'll notice Paul driving against this pride throughout this passage as well. Hate what is evil. What a contrast to the previous verse. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Isn't that interesting? As Christians, we are commanded to hate something. In other translations, it uses the word abhor. And abhor is from the Latin word abhorrere, which is where we derive the word horror from, to shudder at. They're strong words, eh? Christianity involves these strong emotions. God tells us clearly here that there are some things in this world that are good, there are some things in this world that are evil. Good and evil, they're not what we humans decide is good and evil. They are simply concrete reality in God's view. That's different to the world today, though, isn't it? You can decide for yourself what is acceptable and what is evil. But what is good and evil is outside our own preferences and opinions. Those of us who were brought up in Christian homes, faithful Christian homes, who were continually taught the Bible, will know clearly what is good and evil in God's sight. And that's why it's so important to teach your children what is good and evil according to God. The good and evil according to God, it may not be so clear to you if you weren't brought up in a Christian home. Well, here's a verse from Mark 7. Jesus said himself, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." And we don't have to look very far before we see there is much evil in the world today. Christians are commanded here to hate it. Not hate the person, that's important, but to hate what is evil. Think, how can you love sincerely if you don't hate something like abortion or pornography? A transformed Christian sincerely loves, hates what is evil, clings to what is good, takes hold of what is good, loves the good, cherishes the good. You know, if I hold something up and say, all right, hate this, abhor it, you can't just muster up within you a hatred towards it, can you? Not on our own. And so we must go back to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. See, as mercy receivers, as highly exalted children of God, offer your life to him. Not doing what the world does, instead being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Are you willing to be transformed to obey this command? Even though we may not have immediate control over our emotions, we must reshape our emotional life into biblical shape. as we contemplate the ugliness of evil and the beauty of good, as we seek to have our mind renewed, we can gain a whole new emotional spectrum in line with God's perfect will. Many of these commands are related to our relationship with each other as believers. Honour one another above yourselves. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. There's a strong bond between Christians. Between each Christian, family affection should characterise the people of God because we're family. Honour one another above yourselves. Give appreciation and recognition to the other person. Every Christian should strive to make other believers look good and sound good. Let's have that desire to honour others more than the desire to be honoured. When this happens, the body of Christ will function beautifully. I feel so fortunate to be a part of such a loving church family. You guys have been very gracious and loving and supportive to this bumbling, stumbling Christian. You have taught me a lot, and I just want to thank you for that. Never be lacking in passion. God's will. Here's another command in verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. More commands involving strong emotion and passion. It's interesting. Christianity is a passionate religion. That word zeal, it's another word for passion, great energy, strong feeling. So never be lacking in passion. God's will for us is that we are not slothful, but zealous and fervent in the service of Christ and his kingdom. I was digging a hole yesterday on my property, and two women walked down the road. They were pushing a shopping trolley full of containers, and they take out a container, walk up to me and say, "Hey, we're from down the road, and we're just wanting to share the love of Jesus with Lincoln. Here's a chocolate cake." And I thought, oh, sweet. We talked for a bit. I took the cake and then kept digging, but I thought, awesome. Here's two people who are zealous to serve the Lord. It was great because I was contemplating this command, and there you go. Have a think for a moment. What has made you zealous in the past? Passionate for the service of Christ our God. Perhaps when sharing the gospel to a friend, explaining it to them, seeing them understand it and get it, that can cause the zeal to burn a bit hotter. Or maybe in times of difficulty even, when you're having to heavily rely on for the Lord's help, experiencing the relief and joy from being able to hand over your difficulty to him, knowing he's guiding you through the unknown, that can stir the zeal. And without a doubt, I've been often brought to tears just contemplating considering God's immense love and mercy that he's shown to me despite my sin. Yep. Considering the mercies of God helps maintain that zeal. And the word fervour, by the way, fervour is another epic, passionate word. It describes intense, passionate feeling. Derived from the Latin word again, fervere, I said that perfectly. It means to boil. Boil. Isn't that cool? Keep your spiritual fervour. Keep boiling spiritually. Don't become a pot of lukewarm water. Boil. You can't obey this command without zeal and fervour. Are you willing to obey that command? Pray for that zeal and fervour. It kind of sounds like there's two types of people here, the spiritual boiler and the server. Perhaps you're more inclined to one or the other. Perhaps you're a spiritually passionate person who boils and loves worshipping and glorifying the Lord. But perhaps you're not serving the Lord where you need to be. Or perhaps you're a doer. You just get things done. You see a need and do it. You serve diligently and faithfully in church, and you're good at it. Yet perhaps you lack the spiritual fervor. You need to get boiling spiritually again. Which one do you need to work on the most? Because like me, God uses our strengths, but Pete, there's always more work to do. Work on this area. It meets us where we're at. We need to keep growing, keep transforming. Are you willing to be transformed? And let God's mercies motivate you to do that. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. How will you hold on till the end? Through the trials and tribulations ahead, how will you hold on? We won't go into too much detail because we know this already, don't we? We studied it in chapter 12 in Romans. Paul's repeating what he said. I'd encourage you to go back there to chapter 5 and reread it to be reminded. To be faithful in prayer, you'll see in your service sheets there's a prayer diary that you can take home and pray each day for something. Now verse 13, here's a great way to be devoted to love towards God's people. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. What do you have that you can share with Christians in this room? There are some amazingly generous people in this church. I've experienced it firsthand, whether it's being lent a car for a few days, maybe some financial aid. Someone even lent me their Xbox to help me sleep, and now they won't take it back. There are some things you probably shouldn't lend out, things like your shaver or your toothbrush or your chainsaw. But there are many things we can share so that our Christian community won't be lacking anything. So I wonder what's holding you back from sharing something. Is there something that you're holding on to tightly, perhaps? When sharing takes place under your own roof, it's called hospitality. Here's a command to extend the courtesy to other believers. I wonder when the last time you invited a brother or sister around for a meal, or your home, or your tiny house, your flat. What stops you from obeying that command? You don't need to have a fancy meal prepped. This is all you need. A loaf of bread and a jar of honey or jam. I was invited round to a mate's place from church. It is my honey, I'll be selling it afterwards. Nah, 2 weeks ago, a friend from church invited me round to his place, and it was 3 o'clock coffee time, so he heated up apple pie and whipped cream on top. It was pretty fancy, but you don't need a lot, just a loaf of bread and honey. And it goes a long way. It's a great way to show love to your brother or sister, to invite them into your home. I wonder who in this room could you invite round for the next meal, lunch, dinner, coffee, barbecue? Which homesick student, perhaps, could really benefit from being invited into your home? Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. When this happens, the body of Christ will function beautifully. Now, a bit of a shift in verse 14. Paul directs our attention toward our persecutors, which we'll look at in just a minute. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Still thinking about within the Christian community here. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. In the church Paul was writing to, were both Jews and Gentiles. And I think Paul anticipated the tension between the people groups because he urges them to live in harmony. Don't be proud. Don't think of yourself better than, more intellectual than others, but be willing to associate with the people of low position. And let's be that too. Be willing to associate with all God's people. The transformed Christian must have a devoted love for all God's people, not just some of them. Okay, now let's focus on the last four verses, verses 17 to 21, and you can label this section, "The Transformed Christian Does Not Retaliate." The transformed Christian does not retaliate. Verse 17 says, "Do not repay anyone for evil, evil for evil." Verse 19, "Do not take revenge, my friends." Verse 14, "Do not curse the persecutor." 21, "Do not be overcome by evil." The transformed Christian does not retaliate when insulted. The transformed Christian does not try to even the score when they're wronged. What might seem fair in the world's pattern of payback is not the pattern for the transformed Christian. When we are wronged by our friends, spouse, or kids, we must not seek to repay that feeling of hurt. When we receive a hurtful text message or an email or a Facebook post, friends, we must not quickly snap back and retaliate with another hurtful, snarky comment. Even if we become aware of someone gossiping behind our backs, saying awful things about us, we must not retaliate and do the same. If we do retaliate and strike back, well, then we have been overcome by evil. I've failed here. I think we've all failed here. We've stuffed up. Parents, kids, husbands, wives, employees, employers, students and teachers, we've all blown it and retaliated at some point. When we're mistreated, it provokes these strong emotions. It can feel overwhelming. Getting even feels right, and not getting back and retaliating, that feels wrong. But it isn't right. It's evil. If we do retaliate and strike back, then we have been overcome by evil. How then do we not retaliate? Well, here's two ways. Leave room for God's wrath and overcome evil with good. To leave room for God's wrath, see in verse 19, "Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32. Here it is on the screen. Including verse 34, God is speaking here, Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. There's no wrongdoing which will go unpunished in God's universe. God will repay every wrong thought, word, and deed with his justified wrath. All wrongs will be punished. All things will be set straight. Either your persecutor will pay the debt of their wrongdoing in hell, or they will repent, trust in Christ, and their debt will be paid by Jesus on the cross. Either way, God's wrath will be poured out, and we will repay every wrong committed. I wonder if that brings you some comfort. Don't for a second think that someone is getting away with murder when they remain unrepentant with no repercussions for their evil. They will not get away with anything. I see it all. I will repay, says the Lord. And so we don't need to retaliate. It's with this knowledge and confidence that we can just breathe a sigh of relief and say, I don't need to take revenge. It's not my place, it's God's. And he certainly will, for he is perfectly just. It's also with this knowledge and confidence that we can instead overcome evil with good. Verse 20, Paul quotes from Scripture again, this time from Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Think of burning coals as burning shame. Imagine deliberately mistreating someone, making their life difficult, and then instead of them retaliating, they do something really kind and genuinely loving towards you. Can you feel that burning shame for mistreating them? Heaping burning coals, though, on the heads, that's not the goal. That's not genuine love, is it, sincerely? The goal is not to be overcome by evil from others, but to overcome evil by good, by doing good. And you can do that by blessing them, praying for them, wishing them well, feeding them, giving them a drink, not giving in to that inner desire to get back at them, but instead using it as an opportunity to do good. It's a difficult command to obey. Remember how Jesus did it, though. He overcame the greatest evil by sacrificing his life for the evil. He overcame death so that all who follow him will also overcome. Let that be your motivator. Well, God has taught us tonight that what the life of a transformed Christian should look like, a long list of virtues, how we ought to be devoted in love toward all of God's people, and not to retaliate. I'd encourage you to keep coming back to this passage, though, and refreshing your mind with these instructions. I wonder, perhaps one of them stood out to you this morning. Make note of it. And then go back home and work on it this week. Pray to God about it. Ask for his help through his Holy Spirit to transform you into someone who does obey this command. Don't stop contemplating the mercies of God poured out for you. Let that be your motivator. Let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for this list of virtues you desire us to live. Thank you for showering your mercy on us. Thank you for Jesus, who perfectly obeyed all these commands. We pray for your help now. We need your help to be willing to be transformed, to obey these difficult commands. Lord, help us not to be hardened toward them. Thank you that you're always with us. Even though we can't do this on our own strength, you are with us through your Spirit, who helps us to not sin, but to follow you. You're a great God to follow. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.